Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. It is full steam ahead on the messianic ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Was that a train engine I heard, Austin?
That was a boat whistle. Don't you know the difference between a train and a boat? Come on.
That's what George Bailey says in It's a Wonderful Life. The three most wonderful sounds in the world, train whistles, yeah. Boat whistles, and airplane engines, something like that.
Yeah, he wanted to travel.
He wanted to travel. Good morning.
Good morning.
Are you going to be finally in a good mood for once when you come here?
No, I'm just a naturally depressed guy.
Yeah.
Live under this dark cloud.
Sarcasm. Somehow it doesn't work for you. How you doing? What's going on at Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne?
We had a great VBS this year.
VBS?
Vacation.
What's
Bible
that?
School.
Very Bible.
Yeah, something or another. Yeah. Everybody.
Vacation Bible School. Huh?
Yeah.
You have a lot of kids?
You know, we're little old Hope St. Anne, tucked back in the neighborhood, hard to find. And the first night, there were 74 people up there.
Wow.
Yeah, it ran from 6 o'clock until 8:30 in the evening. And, throughout the week. And everybody just had a great time. And we had a bonfire on Friday night and a closing ceremony. And just a great deal of enthusiasm. Picked up some new school families.
You may be hard to find, but I bet the fire department knows where you are.
Well, to be honest with you, when I got up there and I saw the size of the bonfire, I says, I thought we were having a bonfire. And Kevin, who was in charge of it, said...
Did that mean you meant it was too big or
too
small?
It was too small.
Oh.
Yeah, I expected to see flames over the top of the building as I came up the street. And Kevin says, no.
Kevin didn't want to see flames coming from the building.
He said St. Anne told him, you know, how big they could have that fire. And so it was big enough to cook s'mores, and that was good enough.
You have to understand that these days, we Americans are finding more and more ways to do just really strange, bizarre stuff, including burning down our own churches, I suppose. I don't know.
Yeah.
All right, we're going to be in Luke chapter 5 today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We'll take the first 11 verses with Pastor Tim Ostermeyer. If you'd like to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, you have called us out of darkness, out of eternal darkness, eternal death, and you've brought us into the life of your Son. You've given us a new life, a new story, for you've called us into His, and His is to be the Son of God, to be sinless, and to be in your presence now and for eternity. That's your gift to us, Jesus, His life. Whether it's our vacation Bible school that shares Jesus with the community around us, whether it's our churches, our schools, or this radio program, you have sent us out into this world to share your gift to all of mankind, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life in Jesus, your Son. And now pour out your Holy Spirit on us this morning. Lead us to speak your words that need to fall on the ears of listeners, and fill all of our hearts with the joy of our salvation that you freely give in Christ Jesus. In His name, amen.
Amen. Pastor Ostermeyer, is it your opinion that the Gospel of Luke, from the first chapter to the last, is essentially chronological?
No.
Largely chronological? Kind of chronological or minimally chronological?
I don't think Luke had any intention of laying down a chronology. You know, and scholars have traditionally had a fit with Luke because he's got some things happening here and there. In other words, he doesn't put things down in a timeline. That's what you mean by, is he chronological? No, he's not. That was not his concern.
Don't you think that most folks, when they read the Gospel of Luke, believe that they're reading a chronologue? Don't you think that most folks believe, they just assume that one event follows another?
Well, because that's the way that literature, and that is written today, and that's the common sense approach to things, that you lay things down in the order that they occurred in time. And that's why when we're dealing with something that came from a different culture and a different time, often we take a different slant, and the wrong slant. We don't delve into understanding their literature and their way of writing before we just assume something. That's something that they teach in the Sem. It's called eisegogics. And maybe it wouldn't even be eisegogics.
Sounds like an exercise I would do
in the doorway or something. That's right. You join a class, you put on leotards, and you do eisegogics.
Exactly.
Well, it's just studying the people, the culture, the times, the way that they thought and the way that they did things. The eisegogics also helps us understand when they use metaphors and they talk about being shepherds and, you know, I don't have any sheep, so I don't understand a lot of the things they say. So we have to understand the people and the times and even in this sense, to know the difference between different ways of writing. Luke was looking to lay down the teachings of Jesus, to present Jesus in a particular way, but in a chronological order? No, that was never his intention.
So it says here in Luke that he was 30 when he began this adventure called being the Messiah, the Savior of the world, in the formal office of the Messiah. And scholars seem to think that the length of that period of time from his baptism in the Jordan to his death and resurrection was about 3 to 3.5 years. Are you on board with that?
Yes.
So when it says here that he was rejected at Nazareth in chapter 4, that he went to Capernaum and healed Peter's mother-in-law, are you inclined to put that early in the 3 years, since it's early in the book? Not necessarily first in a chronology, but early in the three-year period.
Yeah, I think this is because his time in Capernaum and the calling of the first disciples, this is going to be early stuff. Jesus' ministry is broken up into 3 years. His first year was the year of obscurity. I say obscurity. Yeah, nobody knew who he was. It was just as if he's visiting these towns for the first time, and his reputation is growing. Well, that's why his second year of ministry was called the year of popularity. Word had already spread. They knew who he was, and when he came into a town, even before he arrived, word spread, Jesus is coming, and everybody knew about this Jesus. He was like a rock star. The crowds, they just were everywhere, all around him. Now, in this one that we're going to be reading today, there were crowds around him. There were crowds around him, and they gathered all the way up to the lake of Gennesaret, and he was teaching them. It doesn't say how many. It doesn't say whether, you know, there was 200 or 2,000 or 20,000. It doesn't say. But he was teaching them. The crowds grew. So his second year, the year of popularity, is understandable because his first year he'd made the rounds throughout all of his teaching. The third year is the year of persecution or rejection, when he had actually gotten too big. He'd gotten too big, and there was fear that the people were going to make him king, and the chief priests and the scribes and the temple folks, who were terrified that if these people tried to make him king, Rome was going to come in and just destroy everything, because they were being allowed to rule their own people under the watchful eye of the Romans, and they figured if things got out of hand and there was a rebellion in order to make Jesus king, then they would lose the opportunity to rule their own people as they had. So That's when the high priest said,
better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish.
There it is, those prophetic words spoken by the high priest, that one man would die to save the people.
The reason I ask this is because verse 1 in chapter 5 says, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him, and I thought to myself, well, now, is Luke writing from his notes? Because he says in the very beginning that he set out to make a very thorough study of all the events surrounding the arrival of the Messiah, his death and resurrection. And I wondered if he is trying to make a point here in chapter 5. He wants to make a theological point, which in the flow of his report here, the Gospel of Luke, it's now the appropriate time to make this point. And so he pulled an example from, could have been from year 3, could have been from year 2. Or do you think that this was, it appears in Luke chapter 5 because it happened early in Jesus' ministry?
As you started to say at the very beginning, is he looking to lay down a chronology? No, but he's looking to build on the story of Christ as to who he is, what his message was, the calling of the kingdom, or the announcement, the preaching of the kingdom of God is at hand. He's building a case. He's building a case, but in this case, could he have pulled from something, paying no attention to a chronology? Certainly. But we know this is early in the ministry because it's the calling of Peter, the very first calling of the disciples. So, is that his point, you know, to start off early and start building this? Well, there's some truth to that, certainly, because as time goes on, he can't start introducing apostles out of nowhere and then later on get into how they were called. I guess he could. You know, he's not paying attention to a chronology. But
let's read the first 7 verses of chapter 5, where Luke writes, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw 2 boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. All right, I think there's something much larger going on here than just an unusual catch of fish. I think it's helpful to understand a little bit about Lake Gennesaret fishing. These guys, you know, I are you a fisherman? Because I'm not.
I am, but I don't.
Do you ever fish all night, Pastor?
Yeah.
You have.
Mm-hmm.
Why would you fish at night, as opposed to going out enjoying a nice day out in the boat there at the Lake of the Ozarks or something?
Well, their fishing here is different. They always fished at night, because
I think most folks fish during the day, don't they?
By and large, those who use rods and reels, but these are net fishermen.
Yeah,
these are guys who are throwing out the nets, and the fish generally stay deep, I would imagine, in this lake during the day. And then in the evening, when it gets cool, and during the night, they would come up into the more shallow water where they'd be vulnerable to the nets. And these fishermen would know where to go and to get these fish.
Can we presume that what is happening here is basically taking place in the morning? Because the night's fishing is done, and the next chore is to wash the nets of all the seaweed and accumulated stuff that they dredged up with no fish.
Yeah, it's morning. There is light, and when there's light at this point, the fish have gone deep. And if they haven't caught them at night, they're certainly not going to be expecting to catch any of them during the day here.
Now, I'm having trouble imagining Pastor Tim Ostermeyer going down to Lake of the Ozarks. You ever been down there?
Mm-hmm.
A lot of boats down there, Lake of the Ozarks. I'm just kind of having trouble imagining Pastor Ostermeyer climbing into somebody else's boat and beginning to preach from it or to do anything from it. Don't you find this a little bit odd that Jesus doesn't seem here to seek permission, that he just climbs into Simon Peter's boat?
Jesus did a lot of odd things. You know, he wasn't, certainly there was no accident here. Wherever Jesus went, the crowds followed him. And this particular day, Jesus went down to the Lake of Gennesaret. And if anyone's confused about that, it's the Sea of Galilee, or it's the Lake of Kinnereth, or the Sea of Tiberias. It's got a lot of names, but it's the same. It's the Sea of Galilee.
I guess perhaps since he had healed his mother-in-law, their friendship was in full bloom. Can we presume that?
No. I don't think so yet. There are no accidents in anything that God does. It wasn't as if at this point Peter, after the healing of his mother-in-law, was just following Jesus around. No, at this point Jesus went to where Peter had been, is down there with his boat and his guys cleaning the nets, and Peter had been out fishing all night long, and Jesus wasn't fishing with him. The crowds followed Jesus. He gets down to the sea there, and perhaps the crowd was large enough that the way they crowded around him, that the convenient thing was to get into a boat and tell the people then to sit down, and that way he could teach them.
Get some separation, because they were pressing right up against
Otherwise,
him.
He's going to get pushed into the water, you know. So he, as it so happens, and there are no accidents with God, it's Simon's boat. Simon Peter's boat, and he enters that boat and has him set out a little bit into the water, and he begins teaching the people. And something that we've kind of glossed over here is that they were hearing the word of God. This is big. This is bigger than the catch of fish. This is the biggest part of this story. We always focus on the catch of fish as being the big part here, but at the very beginning, when Jesus is down there and the people are crowding around him and they are hearing the word of God.
What do you think Luke meant by using that phrase, hearing the word of God? Do you think he meant that he was teaching from the Old Testament scriptures, or that the Lord Jesus Christ was God, and anything he taught was the word of God?
All of the above and more. And when the expression hearing the word of God comes up, this isn't just that they were listening to the word of God. When Scripture says that they hear the word of God, it's synonymous with believing. The faith that comes by hearing was taking place. These people were hearing the word of God. In the Old Testament, the great Shema in Hebrew is hear, or oh hear. God commanded his people to hear his word.
Hear, O Israel.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord, thy God, the Lord is one. Hear
so
now,
believe
O Israel.
That faith is being produced at this
Absolutely.
Moment.
Absolutely. If they are hearing God's word, they are believing it. And this is an amazing thing. This is the biggest part of this, is that they were crowding around him and they were hearing the word of God. He was imparting faith to them through his teaching, through his preaching. The word of God was coming to them and working faith.
Jesus is sowing seed in that parable of the sower with the thorns and the birds and the hard ground, and the good ground is in play at this moment.
Exactly. So this is huge. He is preaching. He is teaching. They are hearing the word of God. They are coming to faith. And this in itself, too, is even what's going to be... there's so much in this passage. When he gets into the boat, what other boats do we have in Scripture? How about that big boat, Noah? There's salvation. There's salvation in that boat when everyone else in the world is destroyed.
How about that little boat that Moses was placed into in the river?
How about, oh, that's a good one. Yeah, the reed basket that salvation in that boat. Oftentimes in sermons I have compared Jesus to Noah's Ark. Come into Christ, and you will not be destroyed. You will not perish. All who are in Christ. So, your baptism through water and the Word. What are they getting here? They're down at the water. Jesus is in this boat, synonymous with that boat. He is our ark, our salvation, and he in this boat preaching the word of God, that word, and they are hearing the word of God. Salvation is being imparted to them here, and it is no coincidence that we've got a boat involved here. You know that the church is often seen as a boat. In fact, they even build churches to look like boats that are upside down. Have you ever noticed that?
Yeah, I want hold that thought here a second. I want to get Jim on the air here before we go to the bottom of the hour break. But I do want to flesh that out. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Is this the time I turned in a little late, Chuck? Is this the time when Jesus was in the boat of Peter?
Yes.
And he told him to cast out and
that is right.
Let his nets N-E-T-S down.
Right.
Okay, that's why I called, but could I make a comment? Anytime you want to catch larger fish, you want to fish early morning or late evening. They come out to feed around the banks. But anyway, Peter said, Lord, we've labored all night long and we've caught nothing. But at your command, we will let down the net. Jesus said, let down your nets, and that is my comment, my comment, and another comment is, if we'll do what Jesus says, I think we'll come in with twice as much. If Peter would have let down all his nets, like he did over in another place, they would have began to break.
All right.
Okay.
Let's see what Pastor has to say before we go to the bottom of the hour, Pastor.
Well, they let down their nets, and they had so many fish that it was beyond what their boat could handle, and they called over another boat. And between the two of them, it was beyond even what they could handle. And I think the significance here isn't so much in the nets themselves, but in the fact that it was more than two boats could handle. And we're going to talk about those boats and perhaps what they signify when we come back.
Other side of the break. Pastor Ostermeyer takes it right into the break. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
With every growing stage in life comes a challenge.
A car that looks like a giant hot dog?
You parked it in our driveway where everyone could see it?
But maybe none as challenging as the one Tamika's in now.
What is it?
It's a bubble hat. Put it on.
What's the difference between a preteen girl and her dad? Just about everything. Find out who has to make the bigger adjustments on the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I was talking with a patient in our hospital the other day. She's been one of our patients a lot over the past 2 years. We were talking about how we each went about praying every day. I told her about my practice of praying the seven things asked in the Lord's Prayer, a petition at a time, through the 7 days of the week. She then told me, what I do isn't nearly that fancy. She remembers people from day to day, some of whom she hasn't seen in years, and then she prays for them. She almost knocked me off my chair. That's the way to do it. We are told that we need to have no anxiety about anything, quoting St. Paul. But did he have no anxiety as we would understand those words today? Listen to these verses from the 2 Corinthian letter. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. We'll talk more tomorrow about St. Paul's mental anguish over the Corinthians. Today, I'd just like to linger for a while on how we can be filled with affliction while being overflowing with joy. Unless we can experience both, often at the same time, we have yet to learn how powerful prayer can be. I knew my friend's anguish because we had talked about it often. The very next day, she was filled with joy because she was leaving the hospital to take her daughter shopping at the mall for the first time in years. Her prayer had been answered. Let's pray about it. Lord, help us to be honest, not just with people with whom we talk, but also in our prayers with you. Help us not just to give you our laundry list each day, but to bear our souls to you. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who bids us to call you Father.
You can understand how obedience to man's law may not merit your way into heaven, but to say that obedience to the law of God is not credited to your account goes against every religion in the world, almost. On the next Law and Gospel, we will talk about the only religion in which your obedience does not count.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
(505) 780-5180-730-2727. Pastor Tim Ostermeyer, our guest today from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne. We're going to take another telephone call here, and we will eventually pick up our reading at verse 8. Let's talk with Linda. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Everett.
Good morning.
Hi, Pastor.
Hi, Linda.
What a good lesson. As always, you were saying, Pastor, how they were hearing God's word. And I heard once that one of the reasons he would go out in the boat, you know, your voice really carries when you're on the water. They didn't have microphones back then. And in his humility, he could have, you know, had a bigger voice, but he used natural means to let his voice carry so that people could hear it. And like you were saying, they were not only hearing God's word, but they were seeing God's word, you know, from that water. And I was thinking years ago, our church went down to the river to baptize, and there were some swimmers there. And I have a picture, someone took the picture of the swimmers standing there, watching, you know, in awe of the baptism. And they were seeing God's word. Watching people being put under the water and baptized.
We'll talk about it. Thank you, Linda.
Hey, and another thing, yep. Pastor, your prayer, I love that. You said you change our story. And I was thinking, yes, our past is redeemed. Our present makes sense, and our future is secure. God bless you.
Thank you, Linda.
Any other comments?
the story. Yeah, and here we're going to see that that Peter's story gets changed. We've got, 25 minutes? We can jump right to that. Something that we've got to realize from this story is that Peter was a fisherman, and Jesus came along and gave him maybe the greatest catch of fish that he'd ever seen in his entire life. More than two boats could handle. They were sinking. How much money could they have made from that? And what doesn't happen here is Peter does not invite Jesus into his story. Hey, come on, Jesus, I'll make you a partner. In fact, I'll make you more than a partner. I'll give you 60% of the business. You just come and do your Jesus thing, and we are going to be the top fishing company in all of Galilee. No. He leaves his nets behind. He leaves his boats behind, and he joins Jesus' story. This is what it means to come to faith. This is when we hear the Word of God, and as we're going to discuss in a minute, and we confess our unworthiness, our sinfulness, we hear the Word of God, which comes as law and gospel, the law that condemns us, that shows that we can't stand in the presence of the Almighty God, and the gospel that gives us new life and a new story in Christ. Now, where's the little preaching story here? Jesus didn't come to be your fixer. He didn't come to be the guy to make your business run real good, your partner, to make sure that whether you fish or whatever you do, that your day goes well. What's the silly sign on a lot of the churches? You know, if Jesus is your co-pilot, switch seats. No, we don't want to do that. We like Jesus as our co-pilot. We want him as our fixer. We want him to make sure we catch plenty of fish and that our jobs go well and that we stay healthy. Nope. He's come, and his word and his story puts us to death, ends our life, and we join his story. We follow him. He doesn't follow us.
All right. Now, with my eye on the clock, we're going to pick up the reading here at verse 8 in just a moment, but there is an analogy here. Clearly there is an analogy here.
Loads of them here.
Because Jesus says to Peter, you are a fisherman, but from now on you're going to be catching men.
Catching men alive.
Not just fish. So can we take the analogy back and connect it with the words of Jesus found elsewhere, where he says we should work while it is day because the night is coming? And that is, of course, Jesus departs and goes back to his heavenly place with the Father. And from that point forward, the people are sitting in darkness, sitting in a great darkness, I think Isaiah says. It is into the dark that we must go to fish for men, is it not?
Yeah, that's good. That's good. The darkness of this world. The darkness of this world. No longer will Peter be a fisher of fish, but a fisher of men. And what's he going to use? What is he going to use? He's going to use the same thing Jesus was using here. The Word of God. The Word of God. Those who were hearing the Word of God, coming to faith, were coming into Jesus' nets. They were being caught up. Remember in Matthew 13, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was cast into the sea that brought up all sorts of kinds of fish. And then when it was brought up, it was separated the good fish from the bad fish. The word of God goes out to all of the world. All of the world, coming with the forgiveness of sins that's in Christ Jesus, God the Father's Messiah for the world. That net, those words, fall on the ears of many.
So,
but not all believe.
As you survey the vast lake containing the candidates for the catch, men I'm talking about, and the fishermen who are fishing in the night, in this great darkness, what's your assessment? Are they coming up after their fishing saying, we took nothing? Or are they coming up with nets that are breaking and nets that are so full of catch that it sinks the boats here in 21st century America?
Yeah, good. It depends on what's being preached. It's amazing, too, how many different churches around are full of people, but are they coming into Jesus' nets? There's a lot of false teaching out there. God's word does not return to him void without having accomplished what he set it out to do. And when the word of the gospel is preached, when the Holy Spirit is working, living, and active in that word, and it brings salvation, it brings light into darkness each and every time that it is preached in its truth and in its purity. Can we see the teeming nets? No, because we can't tell when hearts are converted and changed. We have God's word of promise. We have God's word of promise that his word will not be preached in vain. So to be distracted into self-help and different seminar types of services instead of preaching Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins and preaching the truth of the gospel in order to satisfy the desires and the itching ears of those who want to hear something different for a change. No, don't do it. Don't do it.
Now, do you believe that Peter is in the boat? I mean, Peter is the manager of the fishing company there, and I guess when he says, at your command, I will let down the nets, that could mean that he's given the order and that somebody else. Or do you picture Peter in the boat when this happens?
Oh, I think Peter's in the boat because Jesus gets in the boat and asks that it be cast out just so far out into the water and hold that position because I'm going to be teaching.
Jesus is in the boat.
Jesus is in the
boat. How important is it for Jesus to be in your boat when you let down your nets in the darkness to get a catch?
Absolutely imperative. But at the same time, here, Jesus has come to Peter's boat. But by the time this is over, Peter leaves his boat and follows Jesus.
You said that
this is getting back to the story. The story, Jesus did not come to join us in our story. No, he came to put our story to an end at the cross and to give us new life in his story, which is why we live for him and in him from this time forward, as Peter does here.
You said that the church building is emblematic of a boat, an mm-hmm. upside-down boat, if you will. The place where the people sit is called the nave. That is a nautical term.
Yeah, in Latin, I think that ship or boat. Yeah.
As you go from church to church, if I wanted to do some church hopping, go over there to St. Anne. You got more than one church over there in St. Anne, don't you?
We do.
If I were to go church hopping, would I be likely to find some upside-down boats where Jesus is present and some upside-down boats where he is not?
Oh, I imagine that there's churches everywhere scattered throughout the world that are teaching false doctrine. Is Christ present? You know, even where there's false doctrine being taught alongside the gospel, Christ is present. Where there's no, you know, in order for Christ not to be present, you've got to be denying the Trinity. You've got to be denying Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then that's not a Christian church at all. But if it's a Christian church, even with some false doctrine, we can't say that Christ is not present.
Let me read beginning at verse 8 here. If we can just imagine this, Simon Peter, whom I'm picturing as a mature man who's been at the business of fishing for a while, not a novice, has now experienced what may be the greatest catch of his life. It probably didn't happen very often that the boats sank from the enormity of the catch. And verse 8 says, "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, first question is, like the feeding of the 5,000 or the feeding of the 4,000, or even in Luke chapter 4, where in Capernaum people were coming to him, it says he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. There is a picture here of abundance, astonishing abundance. So what do we learn from a lesson that contains abundance? That there is a way to have more fish than less when you go fishing, or there is a way to have a better sales week than last week, or is it something else?
I think that's putting the accent on the wrong syllable. In the previous chapter, in Peter's house, Jesus came in and healed his mother-in-law. Did Peter drop to his knees and go, "Oh, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy to be in your presence"? No. You know, he's delighted that Jesus healed his mother-in-law. And obviously, Jesus did these sorts of things. Is it really the fish that terrifies Peter and moves him to drop to his knees? Or, is this guy just that good of a fisherman? What is it that caused him to confess his sins before Jesus? Was it the fish? No. He heard the word of God. We cannot diminish the fact that Jesus is speaking the word of God to these people. He is preaching. He is proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in the aftermath of this great catch of fish, Peter is overwhelmed with his sense of sin. He's standing in the midst before the Messiah, the Son of God, and he confesses his sin and his unworthiness to be even in the presence of Jesus. This didn't come from fish. This came from the word of God that worked faith in his heart.
So
this is the key, because if it came from fish, Jesus would have joined Peter, and they'd have gone and they'd have duplicated this great catch of fish everywhere they'd go, because this is what brings people to faith and confession. No, he leaves his nets behind. What brings people to faith and confession is the word of God. And that is the net. That is the tool that Jesus is giving to Peter to go out and to call others to confession and to forgive their sins in the same way Jesus forgives the sins of Peter and to give them new life.
Well, this is fascinating, because what I hear you saying is that this remarkable, unusual reaction on the part of Peter, which it seems to me should have been one of exuberance, should have been one of absolute joy. I mean, whenever a fisherman goes out and comes back with a catch that is so big that he can't hardly carry it, that's when the bragging starts. That's when the puffing out of the chest starts. But instead of that, the opposite happens. Peter is inclined to become penitent here. And you're saying the reason that happened, the reason he evaluated the abundance of the catch in that way, is because what he heard Jesus saying in the boat before the catch came.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Otherwise, he'd have, as I said, he'd offered him a partnership, a fishing partnership. And instead, what's the reaction? As you said, there's no exuberance. He didn't even stick around to sell the fish.
Are you preaching over in your boat there in St. Anne? Is that what you do?
Do I preach in the boat? Yeah.
I proclaim
the gospel. I preach the law to bring sinners to their knees before a God who they are unworthy to stand before. And then they hear the words, "Do not fear." And I point them to the cross of Jesus, where their sins were paid for and God's mercy and love is poured out in the blood of their Savior, who has purchased and won them back from condemnation and given them new life in his story. Yeah, we're dead to sin and alive to Christ, and now we live for him.
Is it your task as a preacher, following in the footsteps of Peter, the apostles, the foundation of the church, is it your job as a preacher
to preach to your people in such a way that when they evaluate the things that happen in their lives, they see them differently than they otherwise would see them if all they had for evaluation was the world.
Yes, but the responsibility for them seeing it differently isn't really with me. It's with the Holy Spirit that works through that word. Last night,
Peter, who got as far away as he needed to get in an acoustically friendly situation so that as many people as possible could hear it, Jesus took those steps.
Sure.
And you have a job to do whatever you can in order to get that message to as many people as possible.
I was reading a book last night. Who's the gal that sued to get prayer out of the public schools in 1963? Madeline Murray O'Hare or something like that? Yeah. I was reading a little book by her last night on why I'm an atheist. And her arguments were all just as sound as could be. They were very, very materialistic and human and worldly. And they were just full of facts, and I couldn't argue with any of them. And what she was missing was faith. To see things that you can't see with your regular eyes, to know things you can't know with your mind, it's the gift of God that comes by hearing the word of God, and those who hear. You know, you can listen and not hear. You can open your eyes and not see. Only God can open your eyes.
So Peter was seeing his catch of fish through eyes of faith.
He had been transformed by the word of God that was preached there. Absolutely. Absolutely. This preaching from that boat, this teaching, the word of God that fell upon his ears, and as even Jesus, who told him, let your nets down, he didn't say, come on, we've cleaned them. We've been out all night. We're tired. Stick to your preaching, preacher. You know, we're fishermen. No, he says, at your word, we will do this. And he was obedient. He was obedient. And he let down the nets. And
but something was going on.
He was blown away.
That obedience. Now, who gets the credit for that obedience? Because the man, Peter said, and if I may paraphrase here, this is pretty stupid. First of all, you're a carpenter and a fledgling preacher. I've been fishing all my life.
Right.
And we fished all night. We didn't get anything. Doesn't make any sense. It's stupid. But I'm going to do it anyway.
You healed my mother-in-law, you know.
My question is, I'm going to do it anyway. Doesn't make any sense at all. Why? At your word.
At your word.
Now, later on, he says this. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. That's what he has assessed about himself. And then he says, oh, Lord. Who does he think Jesus is right now at this moment?
I don't think he has completely put it together that this is the Messiah, that this is the Son of God, that this is the Word made flesh. But he's humbled before him, Lord, Master. He's definitely humbling himself before him, knowing that he is a holy man of God.
You know how many people read this and try to study Peter, try to learn from Peter, what a role model. Or how many people read this and are blown away by the catch of fish. And, oh boy, if I could just replicate something in my life that emulates the catch of fish. And don't stop to take a look at what this text is telling us about Jesus.
He's the Messiah. His word created all things. All things were, he is the Word made flesh. This is the creative Word of God. Unlike the words of human beings, it comes and makes things new. It creates something out of nothing in all of us.
Let's take a telephone call here. Hi, Mary. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. It is a joy to hear you guys discussing this. It's like verbally mulling over these Bible stories, and I think every time that is done, another nuance, another facet of what God wants us to take from this is illuminated by your discussion. So thank you very much. I would just like to add that I think the reason that Peter would not be interested in starting a business with Jesus and all, he had a light bulb moment there. I think he was rather sarcastically saying, "At your word, I'll do it if you say so," just to be polite. Kind of thing. Yeah, you're the carpenter. But the light bulb moment is something that I can relate to because it sounds dumb, but at the moment it occurred to me that I didn't do it, whatever it may be. That is to say, they can fish all night and all day for the next 3 years, 5 years, eternity, and maybe not get another catch. But they didn't do it. They can't rely on themselves. They can rely on Jesus, because Jesus, the triune God, he's the one who did it and continues to do it.
Thanks for the kind
very
words
good,
of the call.
Mary.
Thank you.
Any other comments, Pastor?
Very good. Very good. What it reminds me of, too, is in John chapter 6 when Jesus tells the people that he's the bread of life and he's the manna that came down from heaven, and a whole lot of followers that he'd had up to that point hold their ears and scream and say, whoa, 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 we can't stand to listen to this anymore. And a lot of them split. You know, he loses a lot of followers because his teaching got too difficult. He got too wacky for him. And he turns to his disciples and he says, "Will you also go away?" And Peter, this Peter, at that point says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life, and we know that you are the Messiah, the Son of God."
1 minute left. I need to ask you this question. Verse 11. They left everything and followed him. Wow, that's impressive. Who gets the credit for that most amazing turn of events?
Jesus, not Peter. What could instill, what could change, what could completely shut down their story and bring them into his? The Word of God that convicts us to the point that we come to confession as Peter does, and the gospel spoken from Jesus' lips, "Do not fear." And he gives them a new life. Now, let's not underestimate what happens here. Confession and absolution. And the confession is met with a death sentence. We are put to death at the cross of Jesus, drowned in the waters of baptism, and raised up new in that absolution to a new life of following him and alive in his story. And his story is that of victory over death, the forgiveness of sins, and resurrection. Folks, it's yours. Live in his story.
Pastor Tim Ostermeyer. Well, we squeezed
Chuck
you in there,
Rather, right? Ladies and gentlemen.
You do the formatting very well. I appreciate that. All right, coming up next here, we have an Ask the Pastor program with Pastor Keith Wheezy, Lutheran Senior Services, located in Merrimack Bluff. Stay with us.
On The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.